We're in John chapter 6 this morning, and we're skipping over the first story in John 6 where Jesus feeds the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, and he distributes them, we know, according to Matthew's gospel, to the disciples, who then distribute them to the people. The 5,000 men plus women and children could have been up to 15,000. And afterwards, after everyone ate and they were full, filled to the fullness, then the disciples were asked to gather up all the leftovers, and they gathered 12 baskets full of leftovers. And then, so the crowd, they were sufficiently pleased and satisfied. They thought, whoa, did you see just what happened? Where did they get the food? There aren't any food trucks around here. There aren't any restaurants around here yet. We're all full, and they have all these leftovers. Could this be the prophet that they had spoken about in Deuteronomy 18? The Messiah in 18, it says, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." Could this be this Messiah that we've been anticipating? Jesus gave us this miracle bread just like Moses. God used Moses to distribute bread every day for 40 years in the wilderness, this miracle bread falling from heaven. And now here's this man performing this miracle. Could this be the prophet Moses was speaking about? So we come to verse 14. We're going to be focused on more of the storm, the disciples in the Sea of Galilee. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who's come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And when evening came, the disciples went down to the lake where they got into the boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them, and a strong wind was blowing, the waters grew rough, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search for Jesus. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask you to give power to your words here today, the word of God from John chapter 6. By your Holy Spirit, speak to each one of us. First thing I want us just to notice as a tangential remark is the disciples obeyed Jesus, and they sailed right into a storm of frustration where they could no longer proceed or progress. And Jesus knew this. Why would Jesus lead them into a storm? But they obeyed and went into a storm. The storm was not as a result of their disobedience. It wasn't a consequence for their sin. It was what Jesus had for them in their obedience. That's interesting. Oftentimes we think our storms are consequences for our sin. Not always. Well, why would Jesus immediately make his disciples get into the boat into a storm of frustration? For three reasons I'd like to contend. First is to protect them against the wrong kind of power. The second is to protect them against their self-reliance. And then the third is to provide for them or prepare them for their ministry ahead. So that's the outline. First, Jesus allowed them to go into the storm to protect them from the wrong kind of power. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. We know that the people, the Jews, would have longed for a military Messiah or a political savior or a military power of some sort, miraculous. They would have expected this in all of their interpretation of the prophecies, so that this Messiah would come and he would eradicate the Roman oppression, and then the Jews would then rightfully assume their place according to God's promise in the promised land. Here we are in God's holy land, and we deserve to be in the right place. The people longed for a powerful king and Messiah, and they got what they wanted, in a sense, because Jesus was the Messiah, and he was the King of kings. but they went about it in the wrong way. Just like an athlete would go about gaining athletic prowess by using steroids, or an investor who would embezzle or participate in Ponzi schemes to get rich. Jesus continually rejected this idea of a kingdom of a power over others by force. Rather, he came to serve. He told the sons of thunder, the brother disciples, James and John, no, we will not call down fire from heaven to consume these opposing Samaritans. He told Judas, no, your scheme, your manipulation in betraying me will not cause me to rise up to finally overcome these Romans. He told Peter, no, put down your sword. This is not how we operate in the kingdom of God. Put down, because if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. He stood before Pontius Pilate and he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. This temptation for power is as old as Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan tempted them. Don't you know, Adam and Eve, that you can be like God. You can have his knowledge, his power, if only you'd eat of this fruit. Don't you want to be that? Jesus would encounter the same temptation. Satan is not an original thinker. He would encounter this in the wilderness. If you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down from this temple, and he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. In other words, people will see you miraculously surrounded by angels just hovering and descending upon the earth gently, and they will know that you're the Messiah, and they'll worship you as king, and you could be the Lord of this world. But Jesus did not succumb to that temptation either. Jesus modeled a different way of his kingdom. It's not by way of worldly power. It's not by way of the sword or the scepter, but it comes by way of the cross, by the basin and the towel. Jesus came to go to the cross for us, and he denied himself. Well, sure, Jesus came to die for our sins on the cross, but don't expect me to die for sins on the cross for anyone. I'm not supposed to die, go by way of the cross. Oh, yet. Jesus said, you're not going to die on the cross for sins, but you're to live by way of the cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What does that mean? Well, Paul says, with humility, consider one another more important than yourself. Jesus would say, the greatest among you will be your servant. Luke 9, he said, for it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest. You want to be great? You want to have a powerful witness? Then be the greatest servant to others. That's my kingdom. Do we really, really believe that today when we contend with those who oppose us? I love what someone said about being a servant. To discover if you're truly a servant, see how you respond the next time someone treats you like one. Oftentimes, I'm not truly a servant. I received a phone call from a friend from years ago, from my old church. I hadn't talked to him for a long time. And he decided to move from Indiana with his wife to North Carolina. They wanted to be in the sticks of North Carolina, out in the middle of boondocks, you know, because they love the open country. And then they had some kids, and they homeschooled the kids there. And so I was asking about their house. I said, what's it like not having neighbors? And he said, oh, we have neighbors. Right next door, we have neighbors. And they don't like Christians much, especially those who homeschool their kids and whatnot. They have wild kids over there. And when my friend's mother died a year ago, and they had the funeral reception at the house afterwards, and the teenage kids right next door were blasting music, and so he walked next door, knocked on the door, and asked, hey, do you mind if you turn the music down a little bit? We're having my mom's funeral reception over here. they just slammed the door in his face and turned the music up. Well, you'd think the parents would get involved, but they didn't because they couldn't stand my friend next door. So another time, more recently, the kids were building a bonfire right on the property line, and the flames were blowing this way, and my friend's chicken coop was over here, not real far from the fire, and furthermore, these kids were standing there squirting gasoline on the fire, and it was getting bigger and bigger, and so my friends were looking out the window, and he had to come out and come to the property line and said, "Hey guys, do you mind if you move your fire a little bit over this way in the middle of your yard, because it's getting dangerously close to this and it could cut." And so one of the teenagers just ran into the garage, got the dad. Dad came out with a tire iron, started cussing and swearing and giving it to my friend, saying, "You don't talk to my kids like that. How dare you?" And just cussing. My friend, I asked him, "How did you respond?" He said, "Well, man, I wanted to strike back. You know, I'm a guy who has a major temper, and I've had to deal with it. But the Lord spoke to me, and he said, pray for him. Pray for him." So as he was cussing me out, I just stood there, and I prayed for him and his family and just took it. And then afterwards, I said to my neighbor, I said, "Frank, Jesus loves you, man. God loves your family. He wants you to know him. Blank your God. Blankety blank your religion. Blank this and that," as the neighbor was walking away. Ever since then, my friend said, the music has gotten louder. They've been more obnoxious. They disassembled the car, or they took a muffler off of a car in the back, and the kids rev it up, and they ride their mini bikes all around the yard, and it's just chaos. And my wife, who homeschools the kids, she's at her wit's end at the end of every day. But we decided that every time we hear the music and the noise, God told us to pray for our neighbors, because that's more important. So that's what they do. Romans 12, "Do not let evil overcome you, but overcome evil with good." Luke 6, "Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." 1 Peter 3, "Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Martin Luther King said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that." How many of us walk into a dark room and we just kind of curse the darkness with more darkness? "Oh yeah, I'm going to show you. I'm going to slam the door and put a towel at the crack there." And so, no, we turn the light on and that consumes the darkness. Jesus said, "This is what my kingdom looks like. Light overcomes darkness." When one day Jesus will reign, and he will reign visibly for all to see, all of his children, and we'll call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he'll wear his crown. But in this new heaven and new earth, all opposition and division, accusation and arrogance will be eradicated. We will simply all be serving God and serving one another in humility and loving one another with the love of Christ. And that's what he wants us to display even now in our fallen world. Jesus sent his disciples out in the storm to protect them from pursuing the wrong kind of power. Secondly, he wanted to protect them from pursuing the self-reliant kind of power as well. Self-reliance. The world says, "Be all that you can be. I'm the captain of my own ship. If it's up to me, no, if it's to be, it's up to me. I will be the one who makes things happen in my own life. God helps those who help themselves." By now it was dark and Jesus had yet joined them. And a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were freaked out. They were frightened. The winds and the waves grew heavy and would not allow them to progress. And I'm sure at that time they weren't calling out to God saying, "God, help us, help us." These were experienced fishermen. They've encountered storms many times before, and they said, we got to get to the other side. Rather than being frightened, they were frustrated at first because they were progressing nowhere, and they were stuck after several hours still in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They could see the other side, but they couldn't get there. I don't think they thought about crying out to God, nor do I think they wanted to cry out to Jesus, because Jesus was nowhere to be found. We left him back on land on the other side, up on the mountain. He can't hear us, or so they thought. Jesus knew what was going on. He could probably see them, first of all, and furthermore, he came out to them without their knowledge until they saw him in the distance. Jesus allows us to encounter troubles and frustrations in our life in order to teach us that apart from him, we can accomplish nothing. My sister, about 2 weeks ago, a week and a half ago, I was looking at Facebook and a feed came up, and it was the counterpart to Public Right to Know from my own hometown in Jamestown, New York. It's if you live in Jamestown, basically. And so I saw this post come up, and did anyone know that taxidermist named Willie down on Harding Avenue, Harding and corner Harding and Crown? I said, I lived right up the street from there, on the street next to him. We used to walk around the block. We used to pass his house all the time, and Willie would always give us these hard caramels, but he showed us his taxidermy animals, the wolf and the rabbit and the bear and all these things, and it just was creepy to go back there in his shed back there where his workshop was. It was yet fascinating but really creepy, but Willie was such a cool guy. And so I thought Willie was like our own personal family friend, but come to find out there were like a string of 30 comments on, oh, I went to Willie's house. He used to give us candy, and at Halloween time, he'd give us the big candy bars, the 10-cent candy bars, not the nickel ones. Willie was a cool guy. I didn't know this about Willie until a week and a half ago when my sister said, Willie was the first one who taught me this phrase, only one life till soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Until a week and a half ago, little did I know that Willie had such an impact on the lives of many, many children in the neighborhood. He loved them. He cared for them. He shared Christ with them. I was too young to know that, but my sisters knew that. Everything else we do in life will be forgotten and burned up and disintegrated forever. But what we do for Christ will last. What's even more important to know is that our very breath and existence depend upon Christ. We are not one iota self-reliant. Every night I tuck my grand dog, or I put him on his little, on the couch, one of the couch, and he's got a little pad there, and he lays there, you get his alone time, until he decides to go down the basement where my son and daughter-in-law have been living past several months, and hop on bed with them. But when I give him a little hug, I'm usually the last one up, because I'm a night hawk. I give him a little hug like this, Milo. Last week I just heard him breathing, and he sneezed, and he yawned, and I just heard him breathing. I said, he's breathing just like a normal human would breathe. And I got thinking, this dog is alive because his creator is sustaining him right now. And then I got thinking, well, I'm alive for the same reason. Our God is a sustainer. Not just creator, but he sustains our very breath. We are utterly dependent on him for our very breath. Psalm 5 says, I lie down and sleep. I wake again, for the Lord sustains me. Isaiah 42, this is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, gives breath to the people on it and life to those who walk on it. Many people are like Milo. They have no cognition of an almighty God. Milo never has gone to church in his life, except for on Tuesdays when I bring him into the office sometimes. But he doesn't come to worship God. He has no recollection or cognition of an almighty God, and yet God sustains him. We are like Milo so often. We We go all throughout the entire week and we don't give hardly a thought to God because we're so self-reliant and self-sufficient. We believe that we can do life on our own, but sooner or later God's going to knock us on our backsides and we'll grapple with issues of, you know, finances or health or relational issues or an emotional crisis of some sort. And God will eventually get our attention because he loves us and he pursues us. And we'll either shake our fist at him in anger or we'll open our hands in crying out for mercy. Lord, we need you. We acknowledge that we need you. So Jesus sent them into the middle of the storm so that they recognize once again that they are not self-reliant. They would need to know this after Jesus ascended into heaven when they continued the ministry. After Jesus ascended, he would no longer be with his disciples. He wanted to prepare them, thirdly, for a future ministry. He would ascend, and he would no longer be there for them to lean on, for them to see him physically or hear him audibly. But Jesus told Thomas in the night of that upper room, he said, Thomas, because you have seen me and touched my scars here, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's the rest of us. That's all of us. The storm that these disciples encountered would not have been the first storm. It would have been the second. The first one, according to the other synoptic gospels, would have been when they were stuck in the boat. But Jesus was asleep in the boat, and they encountered this massive storm that these experienced fishermen thought they were going to die. And they woke Jesus up. Don't you care, Jesus? We're about to die here. And Jesus said, oh, you have little faith. And he stilled the storm, and they bowed down and recognized him as this Savior, this God. What they didn't realize, though, that Jesus, during this second storm, he knew what was going on, and he would pursue them, and he would encounter them again, and he would cry out to them, it is I, don't be afraid. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. He's an ever-present help in our time of trouble. Psalm 34, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. So what is it? Was it a ghost that they were seeing in the distance? Was it the angel of death? Is he coming to kill us? And so now we're told the disciples freaked out. They were frightened because they saw this mysterious ghost hovering above the water in the dark night sky. And they were thinking, oh, what is this? What's going on? But then they heard that familiar voice of love. It is I. Do not be afraid. Hey, guys, it's me. I'm here for you. I know what's going on. Jesus never stops pursuing us in our storms. In fact, if you're here today and you know Jesus, it's because he pursued you when you didn't give a rip about him. And then you came to know him for the first time. But you had to invite him into your life in order for you to know him personally. In the same way, the disciples were told in verse 21, they're willing to take him into the boat. Jesus waits to be invited. Not just into our lives for salvation, but he waits to be invited into our daily, ordinary situations and circumstances. He says to the church, the believers in Colossae, I believe, or Laodicea, he says, here I am, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This spoken to believers. Jesus waits to be invited into our daily lives. But how often we forget to do so, don't we? We do during moments of major crises, but not into the ordinariness of life. Because we've learned so well to fend for ourselves. But notice what happened when his disciples invited him into the boat. We're told, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. They experienced the supernatural power of his presence. We need to invite him into our lives each and every day, not for salvation. He's there, but we need to invite him into our situations, and we'll begin to see supernatural activity around us. This is why Jesus sent them in the middle of the lake, because he knew that the disciples needed to learn this lesson of his supernatural power and presence, dependence on his invisible spirit that he would give to them, because they were going to carry on this ministry. And in fact, they would encounter a major storm in their life when each one of them would lose their lives. They'd be martyred for Christ. It's actually better, Jesus said, that I go away. It's good that I go away. Unless I go, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so this advocate is God, the Holy Spirit, who remains within us and will be with us at all times. He knows what's going on. He thinks about us all the time because he can do that. And he promises that he'll never leave us or forsake us. He promises that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When we encounter storms, we need to remember that he allows storms sometimes to protect us from pursuing a wrong kind of power, but to continue to live according to an upside-down kingdom, the kingdom of this world. That is what will be persuasive in an unsaved world. Secondly, he calls us in the middle of a storm sometimes to protect us from ourselves, from our own independent attitudes of trusting in self. And thirdly, he wants to prepare us for effective and fruitful ministry. When we abide in him, we will bear much fruit because of his spirit working in us. He's preparing us to trust in his invisible indwelling spirit. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, you need to know that Jesus is here. He's not some galaxy distant. He is here with us, and he wants us to come face to face with him. He wants us to trust in him, even though we can't see him or audibly hear him. He wants to reveal himself to us in a way that only he can, because he's here.